We'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll also be reading from the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, if you want to find that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for life everlasting. This is the second, the three-part series on Paul, a pattern. This is the only person we have in the Scripture who is set forth as a pattern of all who should henceforth hereafter believe on him and become Christians. Spoke to you a couple of weeks ago before the camp on Paul as a pattern, as a sinner. The Lord willing, the next time we'll be speaking to you on Paul as a pattern in his life and his work and his ministry. Today, we want to speak to you on Paul as a pattern in his conversion. Now, as we say as a pattern, we don't mean that we are supposed to act like Paul or follow Paul. There's only one in whose footsteps we should walk, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. By pattern, we mean here is the prototype. All who shall hereafter will be according to this prototype. This is a very unique passage that we're about to take up this morning. Paul as a pattern, or a prototype, an example, if you please, in reference to the former message, not something that we should ourselves follow, but a demonstration of everything that will come afterward as a prototype in conversion. By that we mean that everyone who will ever be saved by the grace of God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved exactly the same way this man was saved. I hear often folks say, well, you really don't expect to have a Damascus Road experience, do you? Yes. Now, obviously, you don't have to go to Damascus in order to be converted. And there will be details in his conversion, of course, and that will be repeated again. We're all different. But all of the main elements of conversion are present here. Any variation or lack or contrast in a person's testimony of his becoming a Christian that vary from the pattern makes this testimony suspect. This is the only person in the Bible to give a testimony of his conversion. There isn't another one in the whole book from one end to the other. Now, people giving their testimony of how they got saved, very popular thing. A lot of folks think it's quite useful. Well, it might be. I have a problem with its widespread usage, though, simply because of this isolation we have in it. In here, people many times hear someone else's testimony and they try to repeat that, or they measure their own conversion by someone else's, and they look for that to happen to them. But this is the only conversion experience in the Bible that has the weight of divine authority. Now, his testimony of his conversion experience was not given to prove that he was a Christian, essentially, in the context, as we're going to see. He gave it to prove that his conversion, or his becoming a Christian, was something that he had nothing whatever to do with, that he was simply going about his business as a good Jew when it happened. And that in itself is a remarkable thing. Now, we must not draw the lines too close here. We have to remember this. Let me preface our thoughts here with these thoughts, that is, Paul's prior preparation to his experience. He wasn't an ignorant heathen, had never heard of God, never knew anything about God's law, never knew anything about the gospel, never knew anything about righteousness. He was not that at all. Here was a man who had been prepared by the knowledge of God. He had a high view of God, something most of this world don't have taught. But he had right views of God. He also had a high view of God's law. He also knew something of the gospel. That's what made him mad. He had heard the gospel. He knew something about Jesus Christ. He had met some Christians. And so here is a man that had already gotten everything that the preaching of the gospel could possibly give a person. But he was still the foremost and chiefest of sinners. Wasn't an ounce of repentance in him, nowhere near becoming a Christian, and wasn't even trying or thinking or dreaming about ever becoming a Christian. His mind was on just exactly the opposite, although he had already been prepared by God. Now, this testimony that we're about to read from the 26th chapter of Acts not only gives us a pattern of a conversion experience, but also a very good example of how a person ought to witness and minister the truth of God's Word when he has opportunity. And it will be Sunday after next before we take that up, but it is here, and we will not dwell on it, but we certainly want to mention it. So, if we're looking at the 26th chapter of Acts now, the first verse. Then Agrippa said to Paul, let me give you what had happened here. Paul had gotten in trouble at Jerusalem, got put in prison. It had been found out that some people were going to kill him. He was transferred to Caesarea, and there the Jews came down and gave testimony against him. And they still couldn't, Felix was in charge, and Paul had appealed to Caesar. Felix couldn't find any charge to write to Caesar concerning him, and so he didn't know what to do with him. Now Festus has come to Felix's charge. He's the governor at this time, and King Agrippa has visited the place. Here's the big shot. Here's the king. So here is the governor of the province, and here is the king, the Roman king of the Jews, and here's Paul the prisoner. And the King Agrippa's come in with his wife, and there's a great bit of pomp and circumstances, and they bring the prisoner out. And here he is facing the governor and the king and the Jews and everybody around, and the responsibility is put on him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy." Here is a fella, everybody around trying to kill him. He's being accused and slandered and lied on about everybody, and here are the two civil powers just simply trying to find out what they can about him. And he is happy. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which I have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you hear me patiently." Here is a man who could not be more pleased with the fact that he has an audience. It doesn't matter that he got chains on his hands and his feet and his circumstances. He has an audience, and the audience is particularly interested in why he is so exercised religiously concerning his faith and his life in Jesus Christ. Can you possibly imagine a circumstance more blessed for a Christian. Here we are, knowing the truth, knowing the gospel, knowing God, knowing Christ, knowing all that He is, and the problem is we can't get anyone to stand still long enough for us to tell them about it. I mean, yes, sit there and talk with you, yes, fine, until you bring up the name of Christ, or the name of God, or the name of Christianity, or all of those, excuse me, I hate to rush off, but I'm going to have to go. Here He is, and here is the king, and the governor, and their wives, and everybody's sitting there. Say all. Paul says, I want you folks to understand that I am delighted. And I want you to listen carefully, because I will answer. I have the answer. I have something. I beg of you to hear me patiently. I have something today. Here's a man in whom the Word of God is vital and alive. He also knows that he has people who are not blind to the issues. He says, I know you understand. You know what I'm talking about. Hear me patiently. I have something to say. Now, here is the beginning of his testimony. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God, night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. They have accused me of believing what they hope for. Why should it be thought a thing incredible by you that God should raise the dead? Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I voted against them, which meant I voted for them to die. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you, the old King James is more accurate, in which I shall be revealed. I will deliver to you from the deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right. His testimony of his conversion experience. Everyone knows what I was, the I of me. We have some sort of illusion that we are pulling the wool over people's eyes on what we actually are. Someone said there are three, I think I've probably mentioned this before, maybe four persons in everybody. There is the person that you think you are. There is the person that other people think you are. There is the person that you think other people think you are. There is the person whom God knows what you are. They're all different. But he's saying this. He did not realize it all, but we think we have presented ourselves in such a way to people that people know more about what a scoundrel you are than you think they do. Everybody knows what I was, my manner of life. None can deny it. It is a known fact. Our life, our history, our sins, our reputation, dear friend, we have made them. It's no use for us to deny them any longer. We may as well confess it and admit it. What does the apostle say? I'm the pattern. What am I? Well, you know, I was one of those sinners. No, he said, I am the foremost of sinners. We may not spare ourselves by saying, I'm not as bad as some folks, or I'm not as bad as most folks. We may as well. What difference does it make? We might as well go ahead and say, I'm the worst of all folk. It doesn't matter. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's looking for needy people. So there's no sparing himself. Everyone knows what I was, what I have been. God is glorified in rescuing bad folks. He's glorified in taking that which is ruined and spoiled and making something beautiful and glorious out of it. That's the glory he has, isn't it? That all the glory might be in him. The manner of life, none can deny, a known fact. He says, I live a Pharisee. All my life I have lived a Pharisee. Now, there's no persecution as long as you live a Pharisee. That is, profess to believe the Bible. Everybody here believe the Bible? Raise your hand if you believe the Bible. Everybody believe the Bible? Smile. That's good. Well, nobody mad at you about believing the Bible. As long as you profess to believe the Bible, fine, that's good. You don't want to go out here and give the impression you're an infidel or an atheist or anything like that. So as long as you only profess to believe the Bible, it's okay. Also, as a Pharisee, he observed all the outward religious performances. He went to church regularly. He did everything that church folks supposed to do. That is good religious church folks. He kept his nose clean. He lived a good example, a good moral behavior. No persecution in that. He went along with the traditions. He observed all the holidays. I mean, when Easter time come, he rolled out the bunnies and the eggs. When Christmas time come around, he put up the trees and the jingle bells. When Halloween come out, he got out the black cats and the pumpkins. And so he went with all the holidays, everything you're supposed to. He observed all the religious observances. Went along with the tradition. He run with the crowd he was supposed to belong with. As a Pharisee, he believed what Pharisees are supposed to believe. Pharisees believe in the resurrections. Sadducees didn't. Oh, no, he wasn't any Sadducee. That is, keep your nose clean, run with the crowd you're supposed to. If you're going to be a Republican, be a good Republican. Don't act like a Democrat. Run with the crowd, do what you're supposed to. As long as you do that, there won't be any persecution. You fit in, things go smooth. Persecution begins, as the preacher said in the camp, all who would live righteously in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution begins when you begin to live in the hope of what you profess to believe. And even we might say, living in the hope of what those who persecute you also profess to believe. Now, folks, it's easy to say, I believe that book from cover to cover, every word of it. But when we start taking the particular portions of what is said in this book and begin or attempt to be brash enough to live it, let's not be extremists on this. We just believe that. We don't do none of it. We just believe it. Now you start trying to live that, and you're going, you're going out on a limb. You're going too far out. No, that's just stop being a hypocrite and believe what he says. And now, verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, and to this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. The hope of those 12 tribes would be that God would send the Messiah, and this Messiah would live forever, that Israel should be restored and brought back, that the dead should live again. We're looking forward to it, and those Jews are still looking forward to it, just like that. Paul says, hey, fellas, it's already happened. He's here. Here's the Messiah. He's rose from the dead. He'd give a testimony that what our fathers looked for is here and now with us. Get out of here. We're looking for the Messiah. He's here. There's nothing to infuriate folks to try to tell them that what they seek for, what they hope for, is right under their nose, and they refuse to accept it and to receive it. This is what he's accused of. He's accused of receiving what everybody's trying to get. That is, of believing. To live in that hope to us today, what does this mean? Well, of course, it means the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he King? Is he God? Is he sovereign? Oh, yes. Well, then, do you suppose those commandments that he gave us, you suppose he meant those? Well, he meant them, but he really doesn't expect us to obey them. Really? You know, these things are so simple and so elementary. It's almost incredible the capacities that people have to kid themselves. Yes, I believe in God. I believe in a day of judgment and all of that. I believe he's given us these commandments. But do you obey them? Well, no, I really don't. Why? You don't really believe that there is a God. You don't believe there's going to be any judgment. Sure, there was Jesus there, and I believe in the historical Christ, but you don't really believe he's alive now, do you? That what I do, even in the secret of my own home and my own closet and the places nobody sees, that you are doing in the presence of Jesus Christ. That we're never out of his presence, that he hears everything that I say. He is a present witness to everything that we do, that we should give an account to him before the quick and the dead every day, every one of us will. Do we really believe that? Well, this is what he's accused. This is why he's persecuting for. To trust him. To act like he's alive. To live in what others only profess. It has been, dear friend, I give you this much of my own personal testimony. It has been an unspeakable joy and delight. And as Timothy said, exciting. One of the most exciting things about the Christian life is to see the open mouths, the shocked stares, the dumbfoundedness of people when they're faced with somebody who lives and acts like this book is so. Interesting. Yes, it is. This is what he's faced with here. No wonder he said, please pay attention. Now, if you think he was being a little overstating there, when we get down to the end of this, do you know what Festus said? You know how it impressed Festus? Just the same way it impresses folks today. Paul, Marcia! You much learning made you, Billy, you done gone crazy. Thus make you mad. You are beside yourself. Much learning doth make you mad. They messed you up to seminary. Well, he didn't get this from the seminary. You know, it's crazy. So why? Simply believing what every good Jew is supposed to believe. Oh, dear friends, it is a delightful thing to face the Christian world with a heart and a demeanor and a behavior. Christ lives. God is. This book is true. And I know what Brother Harold was talking about here, that message last Sunday morning, the last message, really rattled his key when he said, God has exalted his word above his name. All reputation. Of course, his reputation is in his word, what he said, to believe it. And this question, why should it be thought a thing miraculous that God should raise the dead? Why should that be incredible? Well, our governor said this, you know, he didn't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That just ain't naturally possible. He said, I believe in natural law. Dead men don't rise. Of course not. Go on and make it live. That this isn't natural. There's nothing in this book that isn't natural. It's all supernatural. Everything about Christianity is supernatural. Why should that be thought a thing inadmissible? You mean y'all pray for the sick? Yeah. Well, you don't really expect God to just heal somebody, do you? Why not? Is there anything unreasonable about that? Well, you don't think you have the gift of the healing magic hand? No, all I got is just hands and fingers just like you have. It is to God that we look for in these things. It's in the book. It's there. Now, this is the most important part, perhaps, about the conversion experience. You notice the prominence of the I, that is, of the me, the self-life. The number one person in your own life, all the way up until this point, the extent of the I, he starts that. Because the I must exhaust itself. You have to run out of gas. You have to run out of tricks. You have to exhaust yourself, come to the end of yourself. Here's what he says. I live a Pharisee. I can do that. You can learn all the rules and regulations and all the traditions and learn how to act religious and do it all. You can do that. Paul did. I fully did it. I thought with myself to do many things. Verse 9. I had my ambitions. I had my goals. I had my objectives. I had quite an agenda ahead. Had all mapped out ahead for myself. I had great plans. And the Bible tells us he excelled above all his equals among his countrymen. He did good. But all of it was contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? All of my plans, all of my objectives, all of my ambitions, everything that I'd aimed, everything I've been shooting for, is contrary to God. That's the extent of the I. You would think that a person casting about how his life was going to be lived, how he was going to live, could hit on something right every once in a while, but he never does. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and he calls it all sin. They were all contrary to Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, I did many of them. Many of those things that I had planned on, my objectives, my goals, my achievements, I got them done. I did it. He says, I persecuted the saints. I shut them up in prison. I gave my voice against them. I voted against them. I punished the saints. I compelled them to blaspheme. And he says, I went wherever I pleased. Now I had gotten permission from these chief priests. I was going down to Damascus to persecute some more Christians. This was the extent of the I. Tell me, how long do you think it would have taken Saul, going the way he was going, how long do you think it would have taken him before he had ever became a Christian going the way he was? How long do you think it was taking him to get saved? How long do you think it before he really got in? Well, it was like the illustration given to us by Brother Barr here last Sunday morning or Saturday afternoon, I think it was, when he said the narrow way is a little band inside the broad way. You're going one way and everybody else going the other way. You'll never make it. You'll never find him on your own. Here was a man who was zealous for God. He was doing everything that he thought you ought to do to be godly. Going the wrong direction. Brother Denny gave us an illustration here a few Sundays ago about suddenly you see some signs on the highway, and this is not the highway you're supposed to be on. Hey, I'm supposed to be on 98, and this is 42. Well, I don't turn around and go back. Man, I done come all this far. I must run into 98 down here somewhere. Now, I've done that many times. After I done drove 30 or 40 miles the wrong way, I sure don't want to go back and drive that 30 or 40 miles again. And so you keep on driving, thinking sometime you'll find you're going, but you're not, you're getting further and further away all the time. You might as well just stop and turn around and go back. And that's a perfectly wonderful experience. I've had it many times. Think you're going in the right direction, but if you're like me, people say, got no more sense than a goose. A goose got a pretty good sense of direction. I don't have it. I mean, you don't have to spin me around for me to lose my way. I just close my eyes. I don't know which way is up, either. We don't either. All we like sheep have gone astray. Here he is. And he was going on his own way. And what happened? As I went, verse 12, while thus occupied, the old King James says, as I was going on my way. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this astounding? Let me talk to you a little bit. It is indeed a rare occasion that I ever heard of anybody sitting in a church service, listening to the gospel, suddenly became convicted and got saved. Generally, it doesn't happen like that at all. Generally happens somewhere else, and some other kind of circumstance. And that is not to downplay the preaching of the gospel. I said this at the beginning. He had that. But he wasn't trying to get saved. He was thinking he was serving God, doing what was right, doing what's wrong all the time. But as I went, in the midst of my own perverse, wrong way, two words, suddenly, I saw. And that is a most pregnant expression. You're trying to convince someone something. And you talk to them a little while and you say, you see? And no, I'm afraid I don't. And so you talk a little bit more, and after a while you say, you see? No, I don't. I just don't get it. And after a while, someone, oh, now I see. What has happened? Something has dawned. A light has come on. Now notice, the first thing that happens when a person is converted, according to the pattern, the one that has the authority of the Scripture, is that he begins to see. What is he seeing? Oh, he said there was light. Light? Why? In the middle of the day. The midday sun is shining. There's no clouds. There's no trees or anything. A light come on. A light in the midday sun? You ever try to see a flashlight in midday, looking at it, find it is burning? No, you've got to go in the dark somewhere. But he said, this light is brighter than the midday sun. What is he saying here? Here is a man, an eloquent, intelligent man, educated, not only in Hebrew and religious things, but he knew all the heathen poets. He had studied the philosophers. He knew all of those things. As far as men's life, men's teaching, men's wisdom, this man had been exposed to all of it. But he said, this light come from heaven. And it was brighter than anything that I've ever seen on earth. The least of God's wisdom makes the highest and the most astute of man's wisdom look like midnight darkness. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than anything on earth. Here is this man who had been seeking, studying all his life. Suddenly, I saw. And seeing, he says, I heard. Seeing, that is, understanding, one begins to hear voice of God. Paul literally heard an audible voice from heaven at that time. There may be a few occasions, even since then, when people hear an audible voice from heaven. I don't know about that. I never heard one. But I've heard the voice of God. This is what he heard. When understanding comes to us, when we begin to see and understand, God begins to commune with our soul and with our heart and with our mind. Outward person, watching and observing, you may not see a thing in the world, but oh, what's going on in that mind and in that heart? Speaking to me. I heard a voice from heaven speaking to me in my own language, in the Jewish language, understandable. Yes, when God speaks to you, dear friend, it won't be in an unknown tongue. The miracle at Pentecost was not unknown tongues, but the fact that they were understandable. Yes, for the first time in your life, spiritual things, realities begin to be spoken to you. And they make sense, wonderful sense. I was somewhat distressed recently when I inquired about a couple of persons, or rather a person who had attended the services here 2 weeks in a row. Hadn't seen the person since then. I inquired about them. And an inquiry was made on my behalf. I believe what this person told me the truth, and why the person hadn't come back. Accordingly, I called upon a woman to pray, and then I called upon a man to confirm that woman's prayer. Do y'all remember that happening? Y'all remember when that happened? That don't happen here. But that's what that person thought. That person heard and saw. That person also said this. He preached for an hour, and I couldn't tell you a thing. Both services. Is that what happened to y'all? What I'm saying to you, that's so difficult to understand that you don't get a thing in the world out of it. Now, that person was actually telling the truth. I'm not blaming them. It takes first that revelation, that understanding. No man receives the things of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God, which is in him. God has given to us the Spirit, which is of God, that we might freely understand the things which are given to us. I heard a voice speaking to me in my own language, and I understood it. So God begins to speak. And when God begins to speak to the sinner, finding him in his own perverse, wicked way, what does God say? Bless your heart, honey. I love you. And I've got something wonderful for you. I want to give you some good blessing now. If you'll just let me give it to you. Is that the first thing you hear from God when God speaks to you and you hear the voice of God the first time? No, that isn't what you hear. The first thing you hear from God is he shows you what a sinner you are. Shows you how wicked, how perverse, and how far from God you are. He began to speak to me, showing me my own wicked, perverse way. Well, the Apostle Paul, or rather Saul, the sinner, thus says, well, you know, I'd like to be saved from this. Would you be my Savior? This is what we're told today. Don't front load salvation too heavily with this lordship stuff. Get him to accept Jesus as Savior, and after a while, you know, you can talk to him about making him Lord. No, the first thing Saul said was Lord. He had no idea who he had met, but he knew whoever he had met was Lord. Yes, dear friends, when you meet the Master, the lordship issue won't be an issue anymore. That's settled. Lord, who are you? I am Jesus, Savior. He is first Lord and then Savior. If you would know him, you must first bow to him as Lord. So this is the pattern. This is the way he intercepts us in our perversity and our wrongness. He gives us a revelation. We begin to hear his voice. We see ourselves as sinner. We bow to him as Lord. And he shows himself to us as our Savior and our Redeemer. Now, quickly, the pattern of salvation and calling. From verses 16 through 18. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. First of all is the revelation of himself. I can be certain. I can be sure. You can be certain. You can be sure. If God has gone to the trouble of revealing Jesus Christ unto you, He got something else in mind. One of the most assuring things I ever received in my life was a time when I was, as Brother Jennings said, I was depressed. I was discouraged. I was down in the slough of despair. I wanted to serve God. I wanted to work for Him. I wanted to preach. I wanted to teach. And it seemed like that all the doors were shut. They were all closed. And I was at a meeting. They had a prayer meeting. And any time I found anybody with a prayer meeting, I wanted to get in on it. So we went to this prayer meeting, and everybody had prayed, and I was praying. And they'd got through, and they'd get up and leave, and I wasn't through yet. And they were slipping out one by one, one by one, one by one, and I didn't know what they wasn't all gone. And everything quiet after a while, and one fella came by, laid his hand on my shoulder. He said, "Brother," said, "God wouldn't have called you if He had some, didn't have some use for you somewhere." He had no idea. Had no idea what was on my heart and my soul, but He couldn't have said anything any more encouraging to me. "I have appeared to you for a purpose." He has a purpose in it. He says, "First of all, I'm going to make you something you're not, nor could ever possibly be. I'm going to make you a minister." And minister, dear friend, really means a servant. And we aren't just naturally constituted for washing feet. But He says, "I'm going to make you one." How God can make the proud humble, bring them down, make it a joyful delight to serve people. "I'm going to make you a minister, a servant, and a witness." And the way that God makes people witnesses is that He shows them something. Witnesses are people who have seen something. Remember how this thing started? I saw. Something we have seen. Hearsay evidence is inadmissible in anybody's court. It has to be eyewitnesses. Things which we have seen. And He says not only things which we have seen, but in the future, things in which I will appear unto you. All that we witness, all that we give testimony of, all that we preach, all truth comes to us in a fresh and fuller revelation of Christ. We do not have Christ the Lord here. And over here we have the Word, the book. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for making me a Christian. Now, if you're going to run along here, I've got to do some studying on theology here. He's the Word. He's the truth. It all flows out of His glorious, marvelous, wondrous person. He's the truth. That is the sum and substance of all our witness, personal revelation of Jesus Christ. And then He says in this, "I'm going to deliver you two groups of people for whom the Lord will be delivering us." Get this first one, from your own people, from your Jews. That's the most difficult problem. It is not without reason that our Lord did not warn us that the enemies of the Christians shall be those of His own household many times, those that are closer to us. Awfully hard to get delivered from. I don't mean that we cut them off. They may cut us off. But the first thing He said to Abraham, "Get out of your house and away from your own people to a land I'll show you." He has to deliver us from our own carnal, fleshy ties. And He says, "I'm going to deliver you from the people that send you to, because they're going to hate you too." Isn't this a marvelous thing to have these precious promises of God? Folks, this is a pattern. This is an archetype. Don't think it's strange. If it's like this, that's the way it's supposed to be. This is the prototype. "I'm going to deliver you." Yes, there's going to be threats and obstacles, but I will deliver you. Don't be afraid of them. Why are you sending them to them? Why are you sending me to them? To open their eyes. Now, it is true, dear friend, I can't open a blind person's eyes. But I can give him something glorious to behold when God opens his eyes. That's our party. Oh, such a joy and delight to know that when those blind eyes are opened, there's something glorious for them to hear. And it is this, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. It is a grievous tragedy. The religion today neither delivers sinners from the power and the grip of sin. It doesn't do that. Nor does it set before them the power and the grace of God to live in. First, the Apostle Paul wants to validate those teachers at Corinth. He says, when I get there, I'm going to look not for the word, but for the power of those. Deliver you from the power of Satan to the power of God, to life, to truth and His word. And dear friends, this is not something extra to Christianity and salvation. This is what is absolutely necessary, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance on all of us who are sanctified by faith that is in me. I'm not talking about something beyond salvation this morning, dear friends. I'm talking about the pattern, the life. If we would have our sins forgiven, if we would be Christians, if we would have the life that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is the way God does it. Now, there was a time, dear friend, to say that Paul didn't have anything to do with his conversion. Not exactly true. He didn't precipitate it. It fell in upon him. He wasn't seeking God, but there did come a time when he did seek God. When the light came and the voice spoke to him, he became no longer a persecutor, but a seeker. In one word, Lord, what would you have me to do? 3 days later, a man named Ananias in the city of Damascus prayed. The Lord told him, he says, there's a fellow named Saul at a certain place. I want you to go to him. He said, Lord, I heard about that fellow. Said, he's down here to kill Christians. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And the Lord said, don't worry about it. Said, he's praying. He's praying. He ain't going to kill no more Christians. He's not going to persecute anybody else anymore. He is now a seeker. That is our part. When the light comes, when we hear the voice, when we begin to understand, when God has graciously intervened in our life and stopped us in our own perverse way, there's a point when you need to say, as Saul did, Lord, what would you have me to do? Let us stand.